Our text this morning is going to be Exodus 8, 16 through 19. Exodus 8, 16 through 19 is we're in a sermon series on the 10 plagues found in Exodus. Exodus 8, 16 through 19. This morning we're going to be looking at the plague of the gnats. Exodus 8, 16 through 19. And I want to try something new this morning, and I've been doing this for a couple months, but I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and then I'd like the congregation to respond with, "Praise be to our God." So let's practice one time before we get there. So I'll read the passage, and then I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and then, okay, so one word, let's commit when we get there. We start going on a little bit. So let's try one more time. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so let's say it with the belief that God has given it to us. Okay? So out of respect for God and his holy word, if you'd please stand with me, as scripture is always worth standing for, if you're able. If not, that is certainly fine too. Exodus 8, 16 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of all the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast, all the dust of the earth, because gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, praise be to you, our God. Wise, determined, excellent, persevering, loving, eternally happy with yourself, and you should be. You have never failed us, never lied to us. You've never dropped the ball. You have revealed your glory to us and given us Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the hearts of the afflicted in this room that they would be comforted. If there any burden, that they would be able to go to Christ. And Lord, if there are people in this room whose hearts are hardened to your word, pray that your spirit would do a work that no one could get credit for. Open our eyes to faith. I pray this for Jesus' name, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Hindsight is 20/20"? So it means that once we get past an event and we're able to think about what happened, you can ask that question, "What was I thinking?" And I am sure we've probably all had moments like that. When I was 17 years old, I was driving to school with my sister in the car. I was driving a minivan, so I was very cool. And I was on an overpass in the turn lane trying to get onto the interstate, and one of those huge 18-wheel trucks was opposite of me, and because of the vehicle size, I could not see past him. I did not know it was a four-lane road. I did not know if people were coming to his right or not, my left. I could not see. He could see, though, and he started waving his hands like this. Now, I thought he was waving for me to go backwards so he could have more room to turn. But what he was really doing was waving me forward. Come on, nobody can see. Well, I followed the advice I thought I understood, and I backed into another 18-wheel truck. And then, you've made mistakes too. Every time I tell a story about myself, you're like, oh no. And so I panicked. I asked my sister, "Amy, are you okay?" And then she said yes, and I sped off and left the scene. Don't get dramatic yet. It gets worse. That's what the police call a hit and run. Well, I got to school, and I was scared of Dad, so I didn't call Dad. The guy I ran into, he wrote down my license plate and he decided to call the sheriff. The sheriff wasn't scared of my dad. And so the sheriff called my dad and told him what had happened, and the gentleman decided not to press charges, and I learned a very valuable lesson. And looking back, it was an absolute grace to me, one that I was caught and not held to the full law, but caught. And it was a mercy that I didn't get the punishment I deserved. But it's one of those moments in my life that if I could go back and, Rylan Brown, what in the world were you thinking? I mean, what were you thinking? I think we've probably all had moments like that. And as we're studying the 10 plagues, and each week we see Pharaoh kind of hardening his heart, and all these plagues are coming onto him, it's probably easy for us to ask Pharaoh the same question. Pharaoh, what in the world were you thinking? I mean, this could have stopped at any moment if you just let the people go. Well, if you're reading the story in a fresh way, you might be surprised by Pharaoh's answer here in this passage. It says his heart was hard and he would not listen. That's a little bit different from last week, isn't it? See, when Russ preached and talked about how Pharaoh asked Moses to pray to the Lord, and not just, he didn't use the generic name of Elohim, but he used the proper name for God of Yahweh. Pray to Yahweh and see if this stuff will stop, and then I'll let the people go. And so by the second plague, you almost sense that Pharaoh's getting a little bit better. He's telling Moses, go pray to God. And then by the third plague, it just goes downhill. Pharaoh doesn't have any of that attitude he had with the second plague. His heart gets hard. And so it's easy to ask Pharaoh, what are you thinking? Beloved ones, I was studying this week and it hit me that we need to be careful not to isolate Pharaoh from Israel. We better not think of Egypt as just some sort of tyrannical monster. And Israel, they're the good guys. They're the underdogs who have their act together. And so God, he's got to let them go. We want to be clear that in this story, God isn't out to save the good guys, as though Egypt is the bad guys and Israel is the good guys. Because do you know what happens to Israel as soon as God frees them? I mean, you can read this in the book of Exodus later today or this week and finish the book and see for yourself. God frees them, lets them cross the Red Sea, and then they start to grumble about food and water. Moses, in this time, he gets the Ten Commandments. He gets the rules for the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And then by the time we get to chapter 32, we find Aaron making a golden calf for the Israelites to worship. They went straight back to the gods of Egypt. In the grand narrative, when you think about that, who's the good guys? Pharaoh and his gods, or Israel and their gods? The answer is none of these people are the good guys. There's only one good person in this story, and it's God himself. Everybody else needs saving. See, God's not out to save Israel just from Egypt. He's eventually going to have to save them from themselves, because they're doing the same stuff that Egypt was doing before they were freed. So when we read these 10 plagues, don't think of Israel as these underdogs, that they were good guys and they were just captive and God was out to free them. No, these were idolaters that God was going to set free and then save them from themselves. See, there's no good guys. So why would God save the Israelites? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 7, we get the answer. It says this: "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God love Israel? The Bible just says he loved them because he loved them. Not because they were better than any other nation. Not because they were more powerful than any other nation. He just loved them because he loved them. See, the moral of the story of the 10 plagues is not, don't be like Egypt, be like Israel. Because Israel's not really any better. The story is not a reflection on the quality and character of the people being saved, but rather the story is a reflection and quality of the one who saves them. We've got to be careful that we don't think of the Israelites as those underdogs who are innocent of everything. Loved ones, God is going to free them from Egypt for sure, but he's also in the business of saving them from themselves. And I know we've not gotten into the details of this passage yet, but I need to make the comparison for us. Israel is not this innocent victim, and you are not the innocent victim against the tyranny of this world. No one gets to say, I'm a sinner because I'm a victim. We are all sinners who choose to rebel against God because we all have hearts that are dead because of sin. And we need that heart to be regenerated to faith. And just like the story, the gospel is not a reflection on the quality and character of the people being saved, but rather the gospel is a reflection on the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the nature of the gospel. God didn't save Israel because they were the good guys. Neither does God save us because we're the good guys. God saves us because we need saving. There's no one really good in this story except God. Remember that old hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we, blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was lifted up to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Don't go to Exodus 8, 9, and 10 and think, oh, we've just got to be like Israel. No. You and I need to go to Exodus 8, 9, and 10 and think, oh my, we just got to go to God. Because he's the only one who's good in this story. He saved them based on his character and nature, not the nature and character of his people. Loved ones, I contend to you this morning that I am a great sinner in need of an even greater Savior. See, the Israelites weren't just being saved from Egypt. Even in the wilderness, they went straight back to Egypt in their idolatry. They needed saving from their idolatry to turn to the one true God. And the reason God loves you this morning is not because you are better than others or more affluent than others or whatever it might be. He loves you simply because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. So what about the third plague? Well, hopefully when you read it, you might be able to pick up some sort of pattern. And the first week I talked about how there's lots of ways to divide the 10 plagues. Sometimes they're divided based on the three symbols in the Egyptians' worldview of land, sky, and water, or the Nile. But I came across one way this week that I think just for me explained the whole situation a lot better about how to divide up the text. So here in the third plague, We find that the plague comes with no warning. But in the first plague, we found that Moses was to go to Pharaoh. Does anyone remember what time of day? Starts with M and ends with morning. Morning. The first plague, Moses was supposed to go see Pharaoh in the morning. The second plague, we're not told the time, but some commentators assume that when Moses went to go see Pharaoh, it would be in the palace, and he would warn him then. And then in the third plague, there's no warning at all. And that pattern repeats each and every week. So in the first, fourth, and seventh plagues, we find God going to Pharaoh, Moses going to Pharaoh in the morning. The second, fifth, and eighth plague, even though we're not sure specifically where, but we're going to say for argument's sake that they happened in the palace, not the morning, but in plagues two and five, there's the emphasis that Pharaoh says tomorrow. And then 3, 6, and 9, each one, there's no warning at all. These plagues just sort of happen. And I found this very helpful. Many have wondered why these plagues, Why doesn't God just start with the 10th plague or do something else to free his people? Why this sort of pattern within the text? Well, I think the reason why is that God is showing with Pharaoh and Israel that he is bigger than just Egypt and Israel. What God is actually doing is sharing the gospel through these signs and wonders, because they're all pointing to the 10th plague, the plague where the firstborn son has to die. All 9 plagues are pointing forward to the 10th plague. And in order for Israel to be free from Egypt, the firstborn son of Pharaoh has to die. And loved ones, is that not the gospel? In order for the people to be freed, the firstborn son has to die. But unlike Pharaoh's son, the true and better firstborn son, Jesus Christ, he comes back. I mean, it's pointing the gospel. Sometimes you're going to be warned in the morning. Sometimes you're going to be warned at home. And one day, soon, Jesus is coming back like a thief with the knife in the knife with no warning. Pointing to the gospel. I mean, why the firstborn son have to die? Isaiah 53, 4 through 7 says this: surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Loved ones, it took the death of the firstborn son in order for us to be freed from the grips of sin. And there might be the temptation for some of us to read through the Ten Commandments and think or ask the question, don't these plagues just sort of repeat? I mean, God sends something bad to Pharaoh and then Pharaoh says no. Why would we have a sermon for each plague? Well, loved ones, the answer is that we do this very thing each and every time we take communion, because the cross is the power of God to those of us who are being saved, but it is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are not saved, those who are perishing, ask questions like, why do we talk about the cross each week? But to those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. That's why we talk about it every week. That's why we take communion every week. It's always pointing to the cross. See, the Bible is Christocentric, meaning that the whole Bible centers around Jesus Christ, but it's also Christotelic, meaning that you can stand anywhere in the Bible and it points to Jesus Christ. It's not just about him, it's pointing to him. Remember the pattern: 1, 4, and 7 in the morning, 2, 5, and 8 in the palace, 3, 6, and 9 with no warning. See, Pharaoh received lots of warnings, and you and I receive lots of warnings. And while they point us to the death of cross, of the Son on the cross, they also point us to the return of Jesus. Jesus said he is coming back. The apostles preach that he's coming back. For as long as I've been a preacher, I've been preaching that Jesus is coming back and soon. Consider all of those things, your mourning and palace experiences. But one day Jesus will come back with no warning. 2 Peter 3:10 says this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Jesus is coming soon, loved ones, and there will be no warning. There will be no more time. So you take today. The good news is that you and I can hear and respond to that call today. Do not assume that just because you feel like you need Christ today, that you'll feel that way next week. That's arrogant. So arrogant to say, oh, I know I need to get my life with Christ. I'll do that when I'm a little bit better. No, that's the whole reason Jesus came, is to get with you before you get better. Because he wants to do the work of cleaning your heart. He wants to do the work that you can't do for yourself. It takes God himself to regenerate and cleanse your heart. So don't wait for that moment to say, I just need to get a little bit better. It's never going to come. We're awful people. I've known people for years, I'm just a little bit more, a little bit better. No, it's almost like, even though this in no way is a sales pitch, because Jesus is not a product that we sell to the people. He's our king. But in a very real way, it's almost like dealing with a salesman. The first time to say no, it's really hard. I mean, I don't want to hurt the guy's feeling. But then the next time that I hear that same pitch, my heart's a little bit harder and colder to that message. And before long, it's almost like a game for me to how, it's almost like a game for how quickly I can turn him down. Don't assume because you know of your need for Jesus today that you'll know that need tomorrow. He is coming back soon, and he's coming with all the authority of heaven to restore every right, or to restore every wrong. There is not an atom in the universe that he does not have control and authority and power over. It is all his. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. If you know you need him today, don't wait. You don't know if you're going to get tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to get this afternoon. And if you're saved this morning, I praise the Lord for you. But the command is still the same. You keep loving him. You keep chasing after that gospel. You keep going after Christ. There's never a moment, Little Rock Church, where you and I are going to outgrow our need for the gospel of Jesus. There's never a moment where we say, well, I've gotten the cross down. I've gotten the resurrection down. When do we move on to something else? It doesn't work like that. The gospel, the cross, it is the power for those of us who are being saved. But it's absolutely foolishness to those who are perishing. We've got one message to preach. And I always assume this might be our last. Either because Jesus is coming back, I may go be with the Lord, or you all may say you need to go somewhere else next week. One of those three things could always happen. I hope they don't, other than the one of Jesus coming back, but I don't know. See, loved ones, this story is broader than just Egypt and Israel. It's not about ethnic distinction. It's really about the covenant God made with people that will include every tribe and tongue, and the way in is through faith in Christ. So that is a long introduction to the third plague. Very briefly, what do we learn about the plague of gnats? Gnats. Firstly, the plague is about the decreation of God's order. This plague and all the plagues are about the decreation of God's creation or God's order. So you've probably heard the word creation. I'm going to make up a word. It's called decreation, even though I'm not the one who makes it up. Decreation. And we need to go back to Genesis when we look at these plagues to remember that God brought function to creation, and he told man to have dominion over creation, and now creation is having dominion over man. Author John Currid writes it this way: when God created the world, he separated light from the darkness, but in the ninth plague, light was blotted out. When God created the world, he gathered the water into one place, but in the first plague, the water was turned to blood. When God created the world, he made vegetation grow on the land, but in the seventh and eighth plagues, he destroyed Egypt's crops. When God created the world, he put two great lights in the heavens, but with the ninth plague, the sun ceased to shine. When God created the world, he made the water swarm with creatures of the sea, but the first and second plagues ended with the death of fish and frogs. When God created the world, he made land, animals, and people, but the third through sixth plagues afflicted both man and beast with pestilence and disease until God finally killed every firstborn son in Egypt. The plagues brought such chaos that God was decreating Egypt. The word for gnat in Hebrew is broad. It most likely wasn't a gnat like we think of, but more like lice, something that would get all over people and on the animals. And Pharaoh and the magicians were obsessed with cleanliness to the point of being bald. God is one who gives our lives order and function. We live in an age where we do not like for anyone else to tell us how we are going to live. See, we have bought into a narrative that says, I get to choose how I live. I get to be me. Isn't that the cry of today? I just want to be me. And God's saying, no, I made you in my image. You get to be like me. We've had enough of you. I mean, it's nuts. God created man in his image, it was said. And then man turned around and paid him back the favor. And I'll tell you how you can find out if you believe this or not. When is the last time you read anything in the God's Word that you disagreed with or couldn't explain away? If God's Word never gets up on you and you say, "Man, I just don't like this," I don't know if you're turning into Him like Him or you're making Him like you. There ought to be times when we go to this Word and we say, "That is tough news." But today the cry is usually, "How can we get out of this?" Well, that's not what it means. Remember Eve in the garden? The serpent coming up to Eve saying, "Hey, naked lady." Did God really say that? Is that what God's Word really said? Are you really going to die? And we've been battling that idolatry since the garden. Well, God's Word doesn't really say that. Here's how we get out of it. What these plagues show us is when our lives is out of order of God's design for how to live, then it brings chaos to the world. You and I do not have the freedom to dictate our lives according to our own understanding. That's not how it works. We have to submit ourselves under the authority and reign and supremacy of God. The reason the world is in chaos is because it is out of order with its creator. Secondly, Pharaoh's sin is the same sin we are guilty of, idolatry. Pharaoh's sin is the same sin we are guilty of, idolatry. I remember being in the Caribbean one time, and I went to a shop, and behind the register, the owner had a shrine to all these different gods in the form of little idols. And if I have to guess, I think most of us, when we think in terms of idol, we think in terms of little statues, gold, metal, wood, that sort of thing. But the issue of idolatry is actually much deeper than that. Don't think, when you think of idolatry, don't think in terms of just little statues, but think of the word idolize. What do you and I idolize? As we've noted each week, each plague combats one of the gods of Egypt. This plague most likely confronted Geb, the god of the earth, but it's also something deeper that God is doing. One author wrote, "By bringing chaos out of order, God was making another direct assault on the Egyptians and their gods." See, the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh had the power to maintain cosmic order, which they called Maat. Maat was universal equilibrium, the, quote, cosmic force of harmony, order, stability, and security. It was Pharaoh's responsibility to maintain Maat by controlling the climate, regulating the seasons, and generally preserving order in the world. The plagues attacked this faith at its foundation because they believed Pharaoh was the source of their equilibrium in life. In other words, they didn't need Doppler radar. They just had Pharaoh, who controlled the equilibrium of the world. Well, one way to apply this is to ask ourselves what the foundation in our life is. Some people base their sense of security on their jobs or their investments. Others depend on their intelligence, charm, beauty, or physical stamina. Check, 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 and check. But in the day of disaster, when chaos reigns, none of these things will be able to hold our world together. What happens when there's a correction in the markets? Or when our department gets downsized and we have to send out resumes? What happens when we go to university and start getting C's instead of A's? Or when our parents file for divorce? Or when we end up in the hospital? When our world gets turned upside down, we discover that our abilities and possessions cannot save us. See, it's all those ways for sure, but I think it can also be more subtle. I mean, think of our kids and when they're young, the advertising they often see. There might be, if you're 6, 7, 8, if you've got kids, do they ever talk about the toys they want? I'm not sure it's often the toy that they want, but they want one because their friend has one. Or the commercial on TV. And if they get the toy, they'll fit in a little bit more at school. And when they get a little bit older, music and musicians become very influential. And then the driver's license comes and the need for independence. And then you have a hit and run. And no, you hopefully don't have a hit and run. And then the right college. Loved ones, if I can be transparent, I want to. At my age, I think my biggest idol I have one of them, I've been asking God to reveal them to me, is making sure I fit into some sort of middle-class version that I want to belong to. I mean, if I can own a home and take our family on vacation, we're doing pretty good, right? Or for you, it might not just be the one home and vacation. It might be you've got colleagues at work, they've got two homes and two vacations. Can you imagine? If you had one home, how much better would you be if you had two homes? Or it might be the relationship. If I could just date this person, if I could just, oh man, I would be so much happier. Maybe when you get a little bit older, it no longer becomes about the size of the house, but it becomes about what kind of retirement you're going to have. And you've, quote unquote, worked so hard that it's my time to relax. And your idol is fitting into some sort of retirement version where you get to choose how you live. See, the idols for Pharaoh, I don't think it's about the wood and the metal and the image, even though that's part of it. I think ultimately it's about what we worship or what we idolize. And anything that gives us equilibrium outside of God is idolatry. Let me say that again. Anything that gives you and me equilibrium outside of God is idolatry. Now, this isn't to say that toys and college and jobs and retirement aren't important and can't be great things. It is good to do those things and go through those life stages. But it's just like Pharaoh with Geb and the god of earth. There's nothing wrong with earth and dirt, but when we worship anything other than God, it becomes a ruin to us. When we idolize anything other than God, it becomes idolatry. It's all about proper placement and priorities. We need to keep creation in its proper place under the rule and reign of God. He is the one we worship. Thirdly, and finally, and briefly, the recognition of the finger of God is not the same as faith in God. The recognition of the finger of God is not the same as faith in God. The Bible says this, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." See, what got the magicians going was not the plague itself, but that they couldn't duplicate it. That's what really got them irritated. Not that they couldn't, it wasn't that big a deal. I mean, they could do stuff, but it was that they could not duplicate it. And the wording in this passage is very interesting. When the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," they don't use the proper name Yahweh, but they use the generic name Elohim in the plural. So they're saying, "This is the finger of the gods." And I think what this means is that they knew they were in the presence of something greater than themselves, but that's a whole different category than having a saving faith. It's different than what David wrote in Psalms 8 when he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them?" In January this past month, last month, I read a couple books about Genesis 1 and to 3 and the origins of the universe. And I think it's a fair comparison. I think a fair comparison is that there are scientists today who believe in some sort of intelligent design. You've probably heard that. There are scientists who believe in intelligent design. They look at the evidence and believe that something could not have come from nothing. But, loved ones, to admit an intelligent design is a far cry from submitting your life and faith to the God of the Bible. Okay? We can say we believe in intelligent design, but that's a far cry from saying, "I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ." There are lots of people who believe in some sort of God, but that's not what God is asking for. He wants you to give your life to Jesus Christ, to be in fellowship with Him, to be in Him, or some of you might say, to be in a relationship with Him. I want to close by saying this. God wants to adopt every one of you into His family. And if you are, I praise the Lord that you're adopted. And if you aren't, I am so thankful for you and that you're here. And if you feel that tugging in your heart, would you come find me after the service or find your house church leader or one of the elders and say, "Hey, I am not right with the Lord." Do not wait for something that you don't know if it's going to come. You don't know if tomorrow's coming. You just don't. Don't put your trust in that. Give your life to Christ today. Let's pray.